submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Shall we pray? Our Father, we can immediately see that these verses are strong medicine for our souls. And so especially, keep me humble in my presentation, and keep us all, as Doug has already prayed, willing to receive your word with no biases, no preconceived notions, to receive it as it is. And may you have your own way with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most commentators that I refer to in my preparation, have discerned that there are 10 imperatives in the original, and you can also find them in your English translations, whichever translations you may use. So there are 10 commands. And when there are commands in the text of Scripture, it means they are to be obeyed. 10 commands to be obeyed. 10 strong imperatives, which implies that there is no option but to submit to what it says. To receive these commands, you cannot pass around them, you cannot go around them, you cannot miss its point. You have to just receive those commands and then see whether you fit into it. There's no turning around these commands. But what I've done is I've tried to summarize them into sets. And I've got 3 sets. And my sermon title this morning is Submission to God, or Submitting to God. That's the whole direction of the text of James chapter 4 verses 7 to 10. And you may please note that I haven't chosen this text. It's just in the flow of my going through the book of James that this set of verses comes before us. But let's look at those 10 commands. First command is submit yourselves then to God. That's the first command. The second command is resist the devil. The third command is come near to God. The fourth command is wash your hands, you sinners. The fifth command is purify your hearts, you double-minded. The next one is that the sixth is grieve. The seventh is mourn. The eighth is wail. The ninth is change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And the tenth is humble yourselves before the Lord. 10 commands, non-negotiable commands. Now we can have an immediate response in our hearts and minds and say, those are very gloomy words. But I hope you notice the context of this passage of Scripture. James has been talking about in chapter 4 fights and quarrels within us and amongst us. And he moves, as he is inspired by the Spirit of God to pen these words, to show that these divisions, these quarrels and fights and tensions within us and amongst us are because we have desires, we have ambitions, we have basically ourselves, our ego. And that comes between us and God. And he summarizes that whole problem as loving the world and becoming enemies of God. And he calls the people he's addressing, adulterous people. And we have dealt with that. We've dealt with how grievous, how terrible it is to align ourselves with the world, in effect with ourselves, our desires. Because, and it's terrible because, by doing that, we immediately are declaring war with God. You may not say so. And in fact, in a debate and an argument, you might resist being called an enemy of God. You might say, I am not declaring war on God. But every time, so the Word of God declares, I align myself with the world, I'm a friend of the world. Whether I admit to it or not, I am declaring war with God. And it's a terrible thing to become an enemy of God, to let God become my enemy. Because He's the most powerful, the most sovereign one in heaven and on earth, in the whole universe. As we go through the text this morning, you will also discover that this passage very, very pointedly is speaking to sinners, double-minded people, to those who do not love God, those who are not Christian. I have been saying that even the previous text, though primarily addressed to unsaved unbelievers, can be also applied to believers who behave like unbelievers. I hope you remember that. But this text goes on to become more pointed in dealing with the non-Christian, the one who is not saved. And James is really very, very gifted by God to help people who read his text discern whether they are with God or without God. If you really want to examine yourself to see whether you are a Christian, whether you're really born again, whether the Holy Spirit has really taken hold of you and transformed you and made you a Christian, a real Christian, not a nominal Christian, not a church-loving, Bible-reading, nice person, but a real Christian, you should in-depth study the book of James. And especially this text very, very pointedly helps us to discover, to examine, and then to decide whether we are Christians or not. And hopefully to decide that we want to be with Christ, because that's the safest way to be. At the Master Seminary Chapel one Wednesday morning, I was sitting there when 8 of the graduating class were given opportunity to testify about their time at the seminary. They were final year students. They were going to be passing out in a month's time. They did just before I left in the month of May. One of them said, quoting one of the professors, that he had learned from that professor, this statement, the greatest mission anyone can have is submission. And I thought that was a good quote. The greatest mission in my life is to have submission. I don't know about you, but that's my greatest problem, submitting. Submitting in so many relationships, submitting. Submission is a big problem, and the Bible is full of exhortations to submit, right? Wives, sorry, it says in the Bible, submit to your husbands. But it tells then all of us, and again, should I really say sorry? It tells all of us, before it talks about wives submitting to husbands, it tells all of us in Ephesians 5:20, all of you submit to whom? Not just to God, to one another. I got to submit to you, you got to submit to me, we've all got to submit to each other. It's not just wives submit to husbands. But then, as you study the Bible, for some of us, unfortunately, you have to also submit to the elders and to the leadership of the church. And that can become a very painful experience. As some of us know, I mean, down the history of the church, submission in the church is a major problem. And we shouldn't hide the facts. Submission is the greatest mission you can have. What about children? You're here, right? Look at me. Isn't it a big problem submitting to your parents? But the Bible tells you to submit to your parents. As we come to James chapter 4 verses 7 to 10, I want you to look at Romans. While keeping your fingers on the pages of James chapter 4. But look at what Paul says in the beginning of his letter to the Romans. He says, chapter 1 and verse 1 and following, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And through him and for his name's sake we receive grace. And the we here is not the congregation. The we here is the apostles. We receive grace and apostleship to call people. And this is what I want you to notice. To call people, we receive grace and apostleship. Grace was given to the Apostle Paul and his co-workers to call people from among all the Gentiles to what? To the obedience that comes from faith. To the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Salvation is really answering the call to obedience. Are you hearing it? Salvation. When you talk about being born again, receiving Christ, having forgiveness of your sins, being a Christian, you're really saying you're responding to God's call, however it comes, to obedience, to obedience of the faith. When we get saved, we are responding to the call of God to obey Him. Believing in Christ for forgiveness of sins is obedience. And we shall see that much, much more clearly as we deal with verses 7 to 10 of James chapter 4. So back to James chapter 4. The first point, verses 7 and the first part of verse 8 is true submission. And I've put the first three commands in this text out of the 10 commands, the 10 imperatives. I put them under this heading, true submission. What is true submission? First of all, dealing with the first imperative, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Even in the English text, the word then shows you that there is a connection with what he said before, talking about submitting to God. Then you submit to God, having understood what I've already said about worldliness, about your selfish desires and ambitions and motives that hinder prayer, hinder God from even getting involved with you, that causes so much tension within yourself and amongst you. Because all this is true and you've absorbed it, you've grasped it, therefore you need to submit to God. The scholars say that the imperative is in the passive form, which means that you need to volunteer that submission. You choose to submit. Here is a command from God's word. But you need to decide whether you are willingly, voluntarily, wholeheartedly willing to surrender. You know which part of yourself? Your will. Your will to God. Submit your ego. The most central part of you, that self, to God. That's what this verse, this command is meaning. And when we think of submission, we always understand that submission is to someone greater than I. Submission is to someone better than I. Submission involves me saying, yes, the one I'm submitting to is more worthy of honor than I am? And who more than God is greater than I, better than I, and more worthy of honor than I? A truly humble spirit, a truly humble spirit and submission to God cannot be separated. Because true submission to God comes from a truly humble spirit. And we'll talk about that too. If that's true, if a truly humble spirit is the basis on which I can truly submit to God, then pride, yes, pride, me thinking good about myself, prevents true submission. You know something? You and I can obey without submitting. Because obedience can be out of compulsion. Obedience can be out of expediency. It's expedient. I mean, I have no other choice. I'm under compulsion. And maybe it's more tactful. What to do? I mean, that's the best way. So I obey. It's like that little child. Remember the story? Some of you might. Who said about herself when her mom told her to do something and she didn't want to do it and she knew she had to do it or else. She said, you know, I am submitting on the outside but I'm not submitting on the inside. You know it as well as I do. That's how we can be. Salvation precludes submission to God. If I am to be saved, it has to be that I have submitted to God. I have dealt with my pride. I have come into brokenness of heart and spirit. I have been humbled with the truth about myself and my sinfulness, and I have submitted to God and what He says. What does it mean to be saved through submission to God? What is submission to God in salvation? It really means that I surrender all my opinions about myself and I submit to the truth that the Bible teaches about myself. And what's the greatest truth that I need to deal with about myself in getting saved? Isn't it the truth about my sinfulness? I am a wretched, miserable, hopeless, unworthy, hell-bound, no good. There's no good in me, not one iota of good in me. That's the truth I need to submit to. And most of us theoretically say yes to that. But when someone points out, maybe your spouse points out how horrible you are, the pastor points out how wrong you are, your parents point out how wrong you are, all the theory in your life about, oh, I'm such a hopeless sinner, goes for a six, doesn't it? And you get angry and upset and hurt. How dare you say, I'm bad. But you admitted that, right? God's word taught you that you're really bad, bad, bad. That's how bad you are. And if God throws me to hell, He's not doing me an injustice. That's the truth I need to submit to. I need to submit to the truth about what God says about Himself, what God says about heaven and hell, what God says about justice and injustice. I need to give up all my opinions and submit to what God says. That's true submission. That's what it involves. It involves me saying Jesus Christ is Lord and God. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Jesus is Lord and God, which means He is deity to be worshipped. He's the only God, there is no other God. But He's also Lord, which means He is in charge. He's sovereign. He's master. He's really Lord. Alright, James chapter 4 goes on to tell us in verse 7, not only do I need to submit to God, but I need to resist the devil. And the word resist means to be opposed to stand against. There's no neutrality. Remember what it said in verse 4 of James chapter 4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, James goes on, inspired by the Spirit, to say, you resist the devil. In other words, he's saying you become an enemy of the devil. The number one enemy in your life is the devil. Because your number one friend is God. You submit to God. As you submit to God, at the same time, you're resisting the devil. You are standing opposed. With no neutrality, there is no room in your life for the devil. You hate him. You really hate him. You don't just despise him, you hate him. David, in one of his psalms, says, don't I hate all those who hate you, God? And you might read a verse like that and say, how horrible that verse is. But you've got to hate the devil. Resist the devil. And you know what the Word of God says? If you hate the devil, if you resist the devil, if you make the devil your enemy because you submit to God, he runs away. William Barclay, quoting somebody else, says the devil is a coward. And the devil is not invincible. Today I know Christendom around the world makes too much of the devil. And I might be accused of making too little of the devil. I think we need to have a balance. We need to recognize that the devil is a formidable foe. And you have no basis to fight the devil. No basis except God. And therefore James is saying, submit to God, resist the devil. As much as you submit to God, that much you resist the devil. If he's your enemy, if you're resisting him, there's no room in your mouth. There's no room in your heart. There's no room in your mind. There's no room in your family. There's no room in your home for any of the devil's activities. Absolutely none. James is implying, isn't he, that rather than resisting God and His will, you submit to God and His will. Rather than resisting God, resist the devil. But so often, human beings are found resisting God and God's will in our lives. As I resist God and His will in my life, I am submitting to the devil and his reign in the world. I hope you notice the phrase, it's resist the devil, he will flee from you. There is a conditional force there. When will the devil flee from you? When you resist him, when you're opposed to him. I've got several books I deliberately purchased on the devil this visit. I even bought a book about the demonization of the believer. Because there's a teaching that says that believers can be possessed. I don't subscribe to that position. But I believe there might be some of us here this morning who are not believers. And this passage of scripture is very, very pointedly addressing us. Submit to God. Stand with God. The devil is my enemy. He will run away. Look at 1 John chapter 5 verse 18 and following. 1 John chapter 5 verse 18 and following. It says here, addressing this very issue, John, again inspired by the same Spirit, that inspired James says, we know that anyone born of God, if you're really born of God, if you're not self-deceived into thinking you're a believer, but if you're really genuinely born of God's Spirit, he does not continue in sin or to sin. There is no habitual commitment to sinning. It doesn't mean you never fall. This is talking about habitual continuing willfully in sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one, you notice it? The evil one maybe cannot harm him. No, it's very definite. Cannot harm such a one. Whom cannot the evil one harm? Whom cannot the evil one harm? Look at it. It says anyone born of God. If you're really born again, you have a pattern of resisting sin, and the devil absolutely cannot harm you. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world, we are children of God. What about the whole world? Look at it. It says it's under the control of the evil one. Who is controlling the whole world? The political systems, even all the educational systems, the whole systems and values and morality. In every aspect of the world runs under the control of the evil one. We were talking at the men's prayer breakfast, and those of us who were there, remember? It says that believers, we should not only be concerned about our own purity, but through intercessory prayer and holy living, we can be the restraining force against the pollution of the world, right? But if that is true, if believers through intercessory prayer and holy living resisting the devil are the restraining force, it sure helps us to understand what John is saying here, right? In 1 John chapter 5, he says the whole world is under the control of the devil. We also know, not only do we know that the whole world is under the control of the devil, we also know that the Son of God has come. Why has he come? And we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idol. In that same theme, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at this absolute truth of scripture inspired by God again. It says verse 14 of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2 and verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, are human beings, Jesus too shared in their humanity, became a human being, so that by his death, what would he do? He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. What did Jesus do on the cross, according to this text? Believe it, because it's in the Bible. He destroyed, and the word destroyed means really dealt with and destroyed the power of the devil, and free those who all their lives, believers who are born of God, have been freed, who all our lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The devil doesn't have any hold of us. Greater is he. What's the verse? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who's in the world? The devil. Who's in you if you're a believer? If you're a believer. God himself by his Spirit. Alright, resist the devil. You know, God has given us what God himself calls the whole armor of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 and following. Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 and following. And may I tell you that every part of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, and then if you look at Romans chapter 13 or any other passage of scripture which talks about your warfare against the devil, the armor of God is all defensive. It's not offensive. I'm not going out to hit the devil, running after the devil. I'm just resisting him. When he comes, I resist him. What does he do? He runs. I let him run. The whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, 10 and following, is defensive, not offensive. You protect yourself with the armor of God. We move on to the third of the commands in that first section that I'm dealing with. Submission to God. What is true submission? Not only do I need to follow the imperative, the command of submitting to God, resisting the devil, but thirdly, he says, draw near to God. Do you see that? He says, draw near to God. And what will happen when you draw near to God? The most comforting words in this text are, He will draw near to you. It's just the opposite of what happens with the devil. You resist the devil, he runs away from you. You draw near to God, God draws near to you. You see the contrast? Wonderful contrast. It's really taken from an Old Testament picture. And if you have been reading your Old Testament, you know that in the Jewish religion, they had the priests. And the priests were committed with one job, primarily. What was their main job? It was to represent the people of Israel, the Jews, to God. They were the ones who went into the holy place. They were the ones who made sacrifice. And once a year, the high priest had to. It says, even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them in sickness or a plague. They needed to be very careful to keep themselves separate so that they could represent men to God. They had access to God. They drew near to God on behalf of the people. The people could not draw near to God in the Old Testament. You find that in Leviticus and Ezekiel and elsewhere in the texts of the Old Testament. But as you turn to the New Testament tells us Jesus died, shed his blood for sinners who were separated from God. And when he died, even symbolically, what happened to the veil that separated the main auditorium of the sanctuary of the temple of the Jews from the holiest of holy places? What happened to that veil that covered the presence of God symbolically? It was torn asunder. It was rent asunder. And God was saying, I open the way to all men. In Hebrews chapter 4, that is so clearly spelled out. And I hope you're taking notes. I hope you're remembering these references, because they're going to keep you from falling and help you to have a real understanding of what your salvation is all about if you're saved. And if you're not saved, we'll help you to know what is involved in being saved. In chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, in verse 14 and following, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then do what? Approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let us approach. So James in chapter 4 and verse 8, the first part says, draw near to God, draw near to God. Desire to be close to God. Human beings, you have enjoyed friendship with the world. You need to now submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. Come close to God. That's where you need to be. And God will come close to you What does it mean to draw near to God? Chapter 6 of John's Gospel. Look at verse 44. Great verse. Two great verses in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. Verse 44 and verse 65. First of all, chapter 6 and verse 44. Jesus speaking to crowds that always followed him. Says this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 65 says, that is why I told you, or this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. God starts operating within your minds and hearts and spirits and starts prompting you about your need for God. If you're saved and sitting here, you know that's what happened. In your history, in your experience, one day, after maybe months and years of taking it for granted, maybe you were not such a great sinner as some of us have been. Some people tell me, I feel shy to give my testimony, they say, because I haven't done so many crimes as some others. So my testimony won't sound as great and interesting. And I say, what's so interesting about having been immoral and a criminal and a murderer and a thief and been in jail? What's so interesting? It only feeds our lower appetites, right? Listening to all the details of the past. What is the interesting thing about anyone's testimony? It's not how bad you were and how good you've become. Oh no. Actually, that's the fallacy of many testimonies. Many testimonies are how bad I was, how good I've become. That's not really a testimony. What is the greatest thing about a testimony? It is how bad I was, how bad I continue to be, except by the grace of God. Somewhere down the line, God convinced me I need him. You know why? Because I was bad, I will continue to be bad. Unless I allow him to invade my life and take control of my life. And the most wonderful, the most interesting thing that I would love to hear in testimonies is how you submitted to God. How you submitted to God. How you understood without God, you can be nothing. Christians haven't become good. Christians have become Christ-centered. Christ in me makes me good. I'm not good in myself. So he says, draw near to God. And you can't be drawn near to God unless God works in you to make it happen. Hebrews, that book is so good. As I was preparing, I was remembering the sermons I preached in DCC from the book of Hebrews. One of my most wonderful times of preparation, studying the book of Hebrews. But chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, verse 22, has these words to say. Chapter 10 and verse 22 says, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, confidence, because God is believable. God is capable of taking me. If I come sincerely. But I also draw near to God having our hearts sprinkled, it says, sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. All I need to draw close to God, allowing God to deal with my guilt in my conscience and in my body. Cleanse me, Lord. That's how I draw near. And he can cleanse me through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 29, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. Thank you. me. When you seek me with all your heart. If you study the book of Chronicles and Kings and 2 Samuel even, after the divided kingdom, Rehoboam and Jeroboam had a fight. They were brothers. They fought. And it was Israel and Judah. Those two nations. And kings came up. And about king after king, most kings, what was the testimony? They didn't follow God with a whole heart. It was half-hearted. If you seek God with your whole heart, you will find Him, says God. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, what does it say? The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. This fits into traditionalism, right? I have rules and regulations, ceremonies and rituals, holy communion, baptism, whatever else that makes up my religion. Rules made by men, traditions made by men, praise and songs sung by my lips. But God says, your hearts are far from me. I need to draw near to God with my whole heart. You know, the greatest example about drawing near to God and God drawing near to you, I steal this from John MacArthur. He mentions Luke chapter 15. And you know the story of the father and two sons? We commonly call that story the prodigal son. What happened to the son that went to a far country? He came to himself, right? Says Luke chapter 15. He came to himself and he said, I will arise and go to my father. What did he start doing? He started drawing near to the father. And the text of scripture says, as he was drawing near to the father was standing and watching for the son, right? And when he saw the son afar off, what did the father do? How did he draw near to the son? He ran and embraced the son, filthy, dirty, smelling of pigs. Goodness knows if he had had a bath, and kissed that son. And rejoiced from the depths of his heart, and he said, this my son. The son was saying, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And the father ran. That's how fast God draws near to a returning sinner. He says, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. We move on in James chapter 4. Not only seeing what true submission is, but we're looking at true repentance. And verses 8, the second part, and 9 tells us about true repentance. Verses 8 and 9, it says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Many imperatives there. I've clubbed all that under true repentance. First of all, he's talking about external and internal purity. In 8b, verse 8b, he says two things. First of all, external. It says, wash your hands, you sinners. And Barclay gives us the meaning of that word sinners. It says that word used describes a hardened sinner. Someone who's committed to sin, to resisting God. And James is saying to these kind of people, you sinners, you people who are committed to be outside of God. You've been so involved with the world. You have so loved the world. You have so enjoyed the world. You are so filled with fun of the world. What you need to do is repent. And one of the things in repentance means wash your hands. Deal with all external impurities in your life. Again, it's an Old Testament picture. In the Old Testament religion of Judaism, the Jews washed their hands, especially the religious leaders, they washed their hands and they cleansed themselves in outward ceremonial cleansing with water. The same word is used here and elsewhere in telling us, clean up your life. And of course that's going to happen with God's help. And we're dealing with all the impurities, and you can think of all the sins that you commit with your body. God says, if you're really repenting, what is true repentance? You deal with all the external impurities of your life. The things that come out of your lips, the things that come out of your, with your hands you do, the things that you do with your body, everything. I'm not going into a description. I'm sure you are with me in understanding. True repentance means I deal with all outside, external impurities. In fact, if you look at Isaiah's story, he went into the temple, he saw the Lord, and he had to deal with unclean lips. The psalmist again and again talks about clean hands. In Psalm 24, for instance, in verse 3 and 4, he says, who will dwell in the high and holy hill of the Lord? Who can ascend to the holy hill of the Lord? Only he who has clean hands. And of course, a clean heart. Time is running, so I need to move on to the internal purity. Not only you hardened sinners who have so loved the world, so engrossed yourselves in the world, for whom the world gave fun and laughter and enjoyment. You clean up your hands, the outside, but move on to the inside. It says purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded. As strong as he is exhorting about cleaning your hands, calling them sinners, here he says, you need to deal with your hearts. If you're really repentant before God, you need to deal with your hearts. You are double-minded people. Double-minded. What does that mean, to be double-minded? It means to have two lives. And it's very, very much part of our culture. And in some forms it comes out even in other cultures. So it's not absolutely only Indian. It's definitely very, very human. It's part of our sinful nature that we say something and mean something else. We don't mean what we say, and we don't say what we mean. We live double lives. We say one thing to one person, we say another thing to another person. It's really being in a drama. And the word hypocrite really means an actor. And most of us, if we are interviewed, we'd say we're not very good in acting. But when it comes to our sinful nature, we are experts at acting, aren't we? And so the word of God comes very, very strong and says you are double-minded people. You lack integrity. Your character is really flawed when it comes to this. And as you analyze and understanding what the Holy Spirit is saying about being double-minded, you really realize that when I am lacking in integrity, when I am being hypocritical, when I am saying one thing and meaning something else, when I am saying different things to different people, when I even say different things at different times, I am really self-deceived. repentance. True repentance is letting God's Spirit deal with me, not just in the outward change that needs to take place in purifying my hands, but I need to allow God to give me what the Bible calls what? A steadfast heart. Lord, says the psalmist, my heart is fixed. I have fixed my heart. In Psalm 51 and verse 10, that great psalm of repentance, David is able to say in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, we have these words recorded for us. Chapter 15 and verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. And God's word is saying, deal with that. And in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25 and following, God had promised, even before the coming of Jesus in the flesh, to die on the cross and make it possible. He said, I will give you what? A new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone. You know what that heart of stone is? It's a shameless heart. It's a hardened sinner. A double heart. I will give you, in exchange for that stony heart, I will give you a heart of flesh. But true repentance is not just having a clean heart and a clean hand. In verse 9 of James chapter 4, James goes on to tell us some very, very strong exhortations. Grieve, he says, mourn, and wail. Three words. Why couldn't he just stop with one word? Oh, he's dealing with sinfulness of human beings. And he's saying, hey, I need to really teach you what true repentance is. Because you're so absorbed in the world. Your minds have been so brainwashed with the world. Your hearts are so fixed and corrupted by the world and the devil. You have sold yourself so much to sin that I need to really allow the Spirit of God to dig deep into your innermost being. So he uses three words. He says grieve. He says mourn. He says wail. And if that's not enough, he continues to say true repentance also means let your laughter be turned into mourning. And your joy to gloom. You know what he's telling sinners? And this is the message that is evangelistic. And unfortunately, most of us in gospel preaching are committed to making people feel good. You know what the Bible is teaching us this morning? It's saying, if you really want to get saved, you need to get miserable first. You need to really be in deep mourning first. You need to really quit being joyful first. You need to stop laughing first. You need to be wailing and mourning. What is grief? The word translates to be miserable, wretched, to repent in misery. As soon as someone starts crying, you know what our human nature says? Go and comfort them. But God says, be miserable about your sin. This is not telling Christians, this is not telling born-again Christians that you've got to have a long face, okay? This is not a message to really born-again Christians. This is a message to those of us who are not saved. And it helps us who are saved to understand whether we are really people who have repented. And if you haven't repented, then you need to. This is the way to repentance. This is true repentance. Grief. Being miserable about my sin. Being broken-hearted and feeling wretched. I'm actually miserable. And because I'm actually miserable, I feel miserable. And what can you do about it? Nothing. You can't comfort me in the misery of my repentance. You know that? Only God can. You know how He comforts me? By taking away my guilt. By removing guilt. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, we have the story. You know the story? It's about a man who went into the temple to pray. He had company in that temple. Chapter 18 and verse 13. One man was repenting without really repenting, like many who think they are born again. The other man, he was really repenting, and verse 18 tells us what? Verse 13 tells us, how did he repent? He beat his breast, right? You know who beats their breasts? They do that even in India. It's not just Jewish. Have you ever seen people beating themselves up? And then they go, wow, 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 and they almost tear their head and hair, and they beat their head against the wall, and you try to comfort them. What is that scene? That's a scene of someone dead. And someone is mourning. And they refuse to be comforted. And that's the meaning of this grief. He says, be so broken about your sinfulness. And you will only be broken about your sinfulness when, like Isaiah, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, you see God and His holiness. I can only understand the utter sinfulness of my sinfulness when I know the utter awesome holiness of God and His perfection. And God's Spirit brings conviction, and I am brokenhearted. And God applies His balm of forgiveness by taking away my guilt. Alright, we move on to see what it means about being broken in Psalm 51 verse 17. You know what God says? Through the words of David in his confession, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not refuse. Says, quoting Spurgeon, John MacArthur, in his message on this text says, and this is Spurgeon, quoted by John MacArthur, there is a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have groaned deeply because they see what grievous sinners they are. What's John Spurgeon saying? He's saying, you know, really truth, if it's really preached, should make us groan. Because the Bible helps us to see how precious the grace of God is in saving wretches like us. You know, this misery is not because of bad circumstances. Oh yeah, I sinned and you know, see what happened. My whole family is finished and therefore I'm grievous. It's not because I've been found out. Repentance is not grief because I've been found out or because of the consequences of my sin. True repentance is not even emotional sentimentalism that makes me then punish myself. I can't eat. I don't want to eat. I don't want to meet anybody. You know, this is some kind of penance, right? We impose upon ourselves. No, true repentance is grief because I understand how awful I am before God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is the verse that you need to underline again and again in your hearts and souls and minds. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 that godly sorrow brings repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. It says mourn, not just grieve, but mourn. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 verse 4, what did He say? Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. The word implies passionate grief that cannot be hidden. When you are truly repentant like that, you are so broken that it cannot be hidden. It's deep grief, complete despair. I have no hope for myself. That is involved in true repentance. You are finding yourself in a hopeless state. How many of us have understood our sinfulness against God as hopeless for us? I have no hope. That's why God needs to be merciful to me, a sinner. That's why I need the grace of God, because I have no hope. William Barclay, in his commentary, he says, God demands that they should mourn, that their laughter should be turned to sorrow and their joy to gloom. You know, what James is describing is the first step of the Christian life. Are you listening? The Christian life begins when a man is confronted with God and with his own sin. And that indeed is a daunting and grievous experience. He says, when Wesley preached to the miners in Kingswood, they were moved to tears so that their tears made runnels as they ran down the grime of their faces. They were filled with grime from the mines, and their tears made marks on their faces. But that is by no means the end of the Christian life. The terrible sorrow of the realization of sin moves on to the thrilling joy of sins forgiven. But to get to the second step, you must go through the first. What James is demanding is that the self-satisfied, easygoing, luxury-loving, complacent, unworried hearers of his should be confronted with their sins and should be ashamed, grief-stricken, and afraid. For only then could they reach out for grace and go on to a joy far greater than their earthbound pleasure. Goes on to say, wail, wail, outward grief. Again, it cannot be hidden, but you go on to be full of shame. That's what wailing is. I wail, I wail. I not only mourn, but I wail because I am full of shame. You know, shame is a forgotten virtue. The world today can shock you if you have shame. The world is saying, don't be full of shame. Teenagers are talking shamelessly about sleeping around. The talk shows tell us, don't be ashamed of the things you used to be, your grandparents used to be full of shame. And the movies and the serials are telling us, you don't need to be ashamed. You can do what you want. You don't need to be ashamed. It's not just about immorality. It is also about how you talk. You don't need to be ashamed. And yesterday in our men's prayer breakfast, we were talking about how living in a secular world makes us get into that mindset, and we need to really be careful. We need to have shame. And true repentance involves shame.